Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And would you please follow as I read from verse 17 of chapter 3 to the first verse of chapter 4. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Believe it or not, it was 10 months and 29 sermons ago that we began to study chapter 3, last December. And here in chapter 3, as I trust you well know by now, the Apostle Paul brings some words of warning. And he warns them about two groups of people. I hope that if each of you who have been here for this series were taking a quiz now, that you'd be able to answer some of these questions. Two groups of people that Paul is warning the Philippians against. The first was the Judaizers. These were professing Christians. Here's another question. I hope you know who the Judaizers are. Professing Christians from a Jewish background, Jewish Christians, who were pressuring Gentile Christians to become Jews in practice, pressuring them to observe circumcision and other Jewish ordinances, in addition to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And then there was another group of people that Paul warns the Philippians about. He warns them about a group of people called the sensualists. And again, I hope you know who the sensualists are. The sensualists are professing Christians who don't live godly lives of holiness and obedience, but professing Christians who live lives of immorality and ungodliness. And Paul warns the Philippians about the first group, the Judaizers, back in verse 2 of this chapter. Beware of the dogs, he calls them. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. And then in verses 3 through 16, he reinforces that warning in three ways. First, with an assertion in verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, we are the circumcision. Not they, but we are the true circumcision. And then he reinforces the warning with a description. He describes this circumcision. Verse 3, we worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in things like circumcision. And then thirdly, he reinforces the warning with a confession. And in verses 4 through 16, Paul gives his testimony. And then, in the verses that we read earlier, chapter 3, verse 17, through to chapter 4, and verse 1, we've seen that Paul warns the Philippians about the harmful influence of these sensualists, the second group of people. Now, before we come to the final study of these verses, this morning we're coming to the last verse in this section, verse 1 of chapter 4. Before we do that, I'd like to take a few minutes to review some of what we've covered in this final section as we wind it down and bring it to a close. We've seen that there are four basic concerns in these verses. First, we have Paul's judicious commendation of godly examples. In verse 17, we saw that Christians are to look at the master, Christians are to look at their ministers, and Christians are to look at others who mimic these. as examples for their imitation. They should look to these people and people like them, not to the sensualists whose harmful example will only hinder them on their way to heaven. And then secondly, we considered Paul's fivefold characterization of the sensualists in verses 18 and 19. Paul here exposes the sensualists for who they really are by describing them in terms of five particulars. He describes them in terms of their posture toward the gospel. He describes them in terms of their ultimate destiny, their true authority, their misguided values, and then finally their life's focus. And then thirdly, we considered Paul's distinguishing description of the true people of God in verses 20 and 21. This description is not exhaustive, but it focuses upon two concerns. True Christians, first of all, have a heavenly commonwealth. Our citizenship is in heaven. And then secondly, true Christians have a heavenly expectation. They look forward to the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the glorious work that He will do when He returns. And for the past few weeks, we parked on verse 21 in order to explore several truths and biblical doctrines relative to the body and to the resurrection. And these doctrines, these truths that we have looked at, should serve to preserve us from a dualistic view of the Christian life, and they should also persuade us about the worth and the dignity and the honor of our physical bodies. And we made application of these things to the care and the appearance of our bodies, also to sanctification, vocation, cremation, and the world to come. Last time, two Lord's Days ago, we considered the biblical doctrine of universal or cosmic redemption. And we saw that not only does our Lord Jesus Christ reconcile His elect people to His Father through the cross, but the Lord Jesus Christ reconciles the entire cosmos, the entire universe, through the cross to God the Father. Everything in the heavens and on the earth will be reconciled and renewed in the final day through the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything, that is, except impenitent people, impenitent humans, the devil, and his angels. Well, these are some of the glorious truths that are implied in verse 21. Now, we come to a fourth and final concern in the passage this morning, and that is Paul's affectionate entreaty to gospel steadfastness. Paul's affectionate entreaty to gospel steadfastness. Paul has encouraged the Philippians to be united in following his example. They're to stand behind him and unite together in following his example. He is aware that there are many who are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are many who walk contrary to the gospel, who are earthly and sensual in their overall life perspectives and practices. And so the Philippians, Paul says, must reject the thinking of such people. And the Philippians must reject their behavior. They must not imitate examples like these because their commonwealth is in heaven. They look for heavenly treasure. They have a heavenly expectation. Their mind isn't set upon the things of this world. They look for heavenly treasure, not earthly treasure. They eagerly wait for the return of Christ, and they anxiously look forward to the work, the great transforming work that the Lord Jesus Christ will do. They look forward to the transformation of themselves and indeed of all things. And so Paul comes to this conclusion, this exhortation in chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, he sums it all up, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Paul essentially tells them, don't compromise. Don't give way before the poor example and the bad teaching of others. Stand firm in the Lord. Now, there are three concerns that we're going to look at this morning as we break down verse 1 of chapter 4. We'll consider, first of all, the essential function of the text. The essential function of the text. Verse 1 of chapter 4 forms the conclusion to Paul's warning against the sensualists. And that's indicated by the little word therefore at the beginning of verse 1. Paul says, in essence, therefore, since we have such a heavenly home, since we have such a Savior, since we look for Him and expect such a glorious transformation, therefore, give heed to the following injunction to stand firm. So verse 1 forms the conclusion to this exhortation, this warning about the sensualists, beginning back in chapter 3 and verse 17. But not only does it form a fitting conclusion to what goes before, it also forms a fitting introduction to what comes after. You see, if the Philippians will stand firm in this manner, and that's how it might be translated, stand firm thus or in this manner, then they will not be guilty of what Euodia and Syntyche are guilty of, namely, failing to stand firm in peace and unity together. Now, I know I didn't read ahead, but I trust that you have a general knowledge of this epistle, and you've heard of these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who were not getting along in the church. Instead of striving together for the faith of the gospel, these two women were striving with each other. And so verse 1 is a fitting introduction to what Paul is going to say to these women. Furthermore, the affectionate tone of the apostle in verse 1 prepares the way for his pointed rebuke in verse 2, his rebuke of these two women, so that Paul's tender and loving concern for these two women would be unquestioned, even as he pointedly and publicly rebukes them by name. Talk about application. Sometimes the people of God, when the Word of God is applied, they feel uncomfortable sitting in the pew. Can you imagine being singled out in a letter, an apostolic letter, by name? Now, I wouldn't do that. I believe that we should not embarrass people. We should bring pointed application, but I don't think we should do it in a way that publicly embarrasses people. But this is application, isn't it? Paul wasn't content just to talk about unity and generalities. He brought the word to bear upon these two women in a very pointed way. So verse 1 is like a bridge between what comes before and what follows after. It performs a transitional function as Paul moves from one exhortation to another, as he moves from one section of the letter now to another major section of the letter. So that's the essential function of the text. Secondly, let's consider the persons addressed in the text. The persons addressed in the text. Paul directly addresses the Philippians. And if you could read the Greek, if you could read the grammar, see the grammar there, you'd see that this is a direct address. He's speaking to the Philippians, and he uses no less than 5 affectionate terms as he does this. Calvin writes these words: Paul insinuates himself into their affections by endearing appellations which are not dictated by flattery, but by sincere affection. No less than 5 times Paul uses affectionate terms to address the Philippians. And so this affectionate address very clearly springs from love. From love. And because Paul loves the people of God, he's tactful with them. He's respectful. And he uses 5 affectionate terms, and we could take these 5 terms and arrange them in terms of 3 categories of expression. First, Paul expresses his family unity with the Philippians. Some of these affectionate terms are significant of his sense of family unity that he has with the Philippians. He calls them my brethren. He calls them brethren, my brethren. He addresses them as brethren no less than 6 times in this short letter. And what we learn from this is that even though he was a great apostle, and he knew he was an apostle, his apostolic office, his apostolic authority never blinded him to the fact that he had a place among the people of God in the family of God. He saw himself not as one above them, but he saw himself as one among them, having a common faith in a common Savior, and enjoying a common relationship with the people of God, calling upon God with them as his Father, and then looking upon them as brothers and sisters in Christ, my brethren. He, like they, had been adopted into the fellowship of God's family through the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the grace of God. And he shared a common sonship in the family of God with the Philippians. His apostleship never caused him to forget that. He never forgot his fundamental place and fundamental standing and station among the people of God. Even though he was a great apostle, and he was, he had received these great revelations, caught up to the third heaven, along with a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. But even though he was a great apostle and enjoyed many great privileges, he never forgot the fact that he was a brother in Christ along with the rest of the Philippians. That never changed. And then secondly, Paul expresses his tender affection for the Philippians. This is another category of expression as we look at these affectionate terms that he uses in this exhortation. He expresses also his tender affection for the Philippians. He refers to them as beloved, not once, but two times in the text, two times in this short verse. It almost seems to be unnecessarily redundant. He says, my beloved brethren, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He says it again, says it twice in this short verse. And he also says, he refers to them as those whom he longs for. Those whom he longs for. Back in chapter 2 and verse 12, he called them my beloved. And now he addresses them with the same affectionate title, repeating it again after the exhortation, so as to leave no doubt in any of their minds about his affectionate heart toward them. Back in chapter 1 and verse 8, in the introduction to the letter, Paul assures the Philippians, God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's the same word, I long for you all. As Paul sat there incarcerated in Rome, he longed to see them. He longed to be with them. When we are separated from those whom we love, we long to be with them. Our brother Bob knows about that over in Afghanistan. Our brother Greg knows about it down in Texas. And they're separated from family. They're separated from friends. They long to be with them. They miss them. And that's what Paul's experiencing here. He longs to see the Philippians. He attributed the same longing to Epaphroditus in chapter 2 and verse 26. He was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. So this relationship Paul has with the people of God isn't any casual relationship. There is intensity of emotion and affection in this relationship. In his heart toward the Philippians, Paul has this intense affection, this emotion of love. And he longs for the people of God with a love that desires their good. And then thirdly and finally, Paul expresses his pastoral concern for the Philippians. He uses affectionate terms that could be put in the category of pastoral concern for the Philippians. He calls them my joy and my crown. And I'm saying that this expression is indicative of pastoral concern for the Philippians. He uses the same expression in 1 Thessalonians 2 at verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Same idea in these words. This crown that Paul's talking about, he says, you are our crown. The Philippians, you're my crown. The Thessalonians, you're my crown. This is not a crown of dominion, but it's a crown of victory. It's a crown of rejoicing. If we could say it, a crown of holy pride and joy in the Philippians and in the Thessalonians. The word crown is used in a similar way in Proverbs 12 and verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones. An excellent wife is like a crown on a husband's head. He's proud of her. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. She's cause for a husband to rejoice. And the same is true for the people of God in relation to their pastors. An excellent flock is also cause for a pastor's rejoicing. When they are what they ought to be, when they do what they ought to do, they are cause for a pastor's rejoicing. And yet, let me quickly add, that doesn't mean that they don't sin. It doesn't mean they're perfect. You know, I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. We all have sin. We're going to be battling with sin all of our lives long until the last day. And so pastors recognize that their flock, they have sin. They're not perfect people. But nevertheless, an excellent flock is a crown for a pastor. He can be proud of them. This term crown also has eschatological overtones. Here again, Paul's looking ahead to the last day. He's thinking about the future. And this word crown, the term has eschatological overtones and implications. It points to what is going to transpire in the last day and the joy that he will experience then in the last day. Paul has his eye upon the coming day of Christ when he is going to present the Philippians to Christ. And his joy arises from the fact that they have kept the faith. They have been steadfast in the gospel. They persevered in the faith. They stood their ground. They've overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And Paul rejoices in this. This is what he's been laboring for all these years. This is what he's been after all this time. He wants to see the people of God living well, running well, persevering all the way to the end so that he can present them to Christ in the final day. This is what he labors for. So that he can give a joyful accounting to Christ in the last day. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Now, what does that mean, that latter part of the verse? Let them do this with joy. What is it that they're doing with joy? Does it refer to keeping watch or giving account? The keeping watch, which goes on in this life, or are they to give an account in the life to come, the age to come? Is that what it's referring to? Well, I believe it's both. I can't say dogmatically that it's just one or the other. But it's got to be both. I can't say which one the writer had in mind at the time when he penned these words. But it certainly is both, because if the man of God can be joyful now as he keeps watch, then later on he's going to be joyful as he gives an account. Surely both are true. Both are inseparably connected. And both are profitable for the people of God. So there's joy now, and there's joy later on. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We find a similar reference in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you." You see the same threads here, same themes. "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account?" The man of God rejoices in the faith and the love of his people. And because he rejoices now, because he lives, he really lives now and rejoices in the faith and love of his people, he will also rejoice in the day of Christ. Paul has just described that day at the end of chapter 2. If you look up just a few verses right there at the end of chapter 2 is a verse that I read earlier. Who is our hope or joy or crown? Is it not even you at the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? You are our glory and our joy. And then just a few verses after that, he's talking about his joy now as he sees them being steadfast in the faith. So the man of God rejoices now. He rejoices later on as he sees the people of God persevering. There's joy now and joy later because of the steadfastness and the faith and the love of God's people. So the man of God labors with the day of Christ before him. A gospel minister who's not thinking about the last day and laboring with the last day before him is a hireling. He's not a faithful shepherd. He is no true gospel minister if he's not looking ahead to the last day and thinking regularly about the account he's going to give. He labors against the backdrop of that day. This is where it's all heading to. I said before, we look forward to this thing, we look forward to that in our lives, don't we? I find myself spending my time, I'm going to visit so-and-so in 2 weeks, or I'm going to do such-and-such in 3 days. And I look forward to these things. They're like little benchmarks, you know, things you're moving toward, in addition to the regular daily labors. Or at 2 o'clock today, I'm going to be doing such-and-such. I'm looking forward to that. Well, where is it all heading to? Where is it all going? It's all going to the last day. And this is what the man of God labors for. He labors against the backdrop of this final day. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We proclaim Him, Paul writes, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. That's what we labor for. The same idea is found elsewhere, right in the letter to the Philippians. If you turn back to chapter 1 of Philippians, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." There's Paul, thinking it again, thinking about the day of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 16, "Hold fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." He says, you people hold fast the word of life. You Philippians, be faithful, be steadfast, so that in the day of Christ, I'm not looking and thinking, man, I wasted my time. I wasted my life. I gave it for nothing. That's what it means, right? So that in the day of Christ, I can say I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Paul lived in the presence of that day, and he lived there not only as a private Christian, not only as a Christian man, but he lived there also as a Christian minister. So in terms of these two dimensions, Paul lived in the presence of that final day. Once again, there's another theme that surfaces here in this exhortation in chapter 1, 4 and, 4 and verse 1. Another theme that surfaces, a theme that we've seen before in this epistle, and that is the relationship between the character and conduct of the Philippians and the joy of the apostle. His joy in this life and also his joy in the life to come. There's a connection in this epistle between the character and the conduct of the Philippians and the joy of the apostle, both in this life and the life to come. We see it back in chapter 2 and verse 2. "Make my joy complete," he says, "by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And I said this before, and I'll say it again. Can you imagine a pastor preaching to his people, exhorting his people, saying, I want you to be unified. I want you to be of the same mind. Think the same things. Come together. Be unified. Be steadfast in the faith. And make me happy by doing it. Not do it for the glory of Christ. He could have said that. Or do it for the testimony of the church. He could have said that. He didn't say that. He said, make my joy complete by doing these things. Now, this needs to be qualified, doesn't it? Paul's joy is bound up with the perseverance and the steadfastness in the faith of the Philippians. But that's not absolutely so. It isn't that Paul had no joy unless the Philippians were what they were supposed to be. He had the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit was producing in him the fruit of joy. So it's not absolutely. You understand that. But Paul's joy, clearly, Paul's joy as a Christian man and as a Christian minister was tied to the firmness with which the Philippians maintained Christian principle. His joy was tied to their steadfastness in the faith. And insofar as they were firm and steadfast in the faith, they were his joy and crown. So this is how the apostle addresses the Philippians. He addresses them affectionately in terms of family unity, in terms of tender affection, and also in terms of pastoral concern. And you see, by addressing them in this way, he is paving a way clear into their hearts. He's paving a way into their affections and into their judgment, so that they will receive his entreaty, so that they will receive his command, his exhortation without any obstructions or impediments. We listen to those whom we love, don't we? Not always. We should. We should listen to those whom we love, right? If we know that someone loves us, it makes it that much easier for us to hear hard things that they might have to say. So that's what Paul's doing here. He has some things to say in chapter 4. And they might not go down so well with some folks. So what he does is he paves a way into their hearts and into their affections with this affectionate address. His affectionate address in no way diminishes the intensity of his entreaty. And his entreaty in no way detracts from the depths of his love and affection for the Philippians. They both go together. Well, we've looked at the essential function of the text and also the persons addressed in the text. We come thirdly and finally to the central admonition of the text. The central admonition, right there in verse 4, so stand firm in the Lord. So stand firm in the Lord. The central admonition is for the Philippians to stand firm. And there's two qualifiers, two little qualifying words and phrases. The first is the little word so or thus. And that word indicates the manner in which something is done. And secondly, there's the phrase in the Lord. Thus or so, stand firm in the Lord, which designates the realm or the sphere in which they stand firm. They are to stand firm as those who are in the Lord. They're to stand firm as those who are in saving union with Jesus Christ. This is the very manner exemplified and demonstrated by the Apostle Paul. And they are to stand firm as those who are in saving union with Jesus Christ. They're to stand firm in Christ's word and doctrine. They're to stand firm in a determined commitment to the principles of the gospel. In fact, this is the very same exhortation that Paul brought back in chapter 1. If you look back at chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. It's accurate to say that this is the basic injunction of the whole Philippian letter. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in unity. Stand firm against your opponents. Paul is saying, in effect, you're surrounded by many enemies, surrounded by many harmful influences. There are many people who will oppose the work that you're seeking to do. There are many people who will not support you in the work that you're seeking to do. So he says, don't lose any ground under these circumstances. Things are not always going to be easy. Things are not always going to be favorable. Don't allow yourself to lose heart. Don't allow yourself to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. That's a reference to the Judaizers. Don't succumb to the poor practice and the example of others around you. That's the sensualists. Don't succumb to these unhelpful influences. Let the word of Christ and the example of Christ dictate your attitude and practice, not the ideas and the examples of those who hold to false doctrine or ungodly people who are enemies of the cross. But rather, Paul says, live in accordance with the pattern you have in my teaching and my example. Live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Live as one who has a heavenly expectation. So stand firm in the Lord. What is the context of this exhortation to stand firm? What's the setting in which it's found? Well, it's surrounded, first of all, by opposition. It's also surrounded by the concern for unity. It's also surrounded by this matter of heavenly citizenship. If you look at chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, and you look here in chapter 4 and verse 1, you'll see that these are the common themes to both of these exhortations. There was opposition of one kind or another. And there was also disunity. There was division threatening the church. Paul wants the people to be unified. And then there was the whole matter of heavenly citizenship and heavenly expectation. And it's in the context of these three things, opposition, the concern for unity, and a heavenly citizenship. That's the context of the exhortation. So stand firm in the Lord. That's the primary burden and the central concern of the apostle as he draws this portion of the letter to a close. Now, what an appropriate word this is for us at this particular time. We have known trouble, haven't we? We have known opposition, and if not opposition, a lack of support. We have known disappointment. These have not been easy months, have they? Or years. They've not been easy years for us. Some of the visitors might be saying, oh, what did you do? Well, maybe sometime we can talk about that. But these have not been easy months or years. And one of the things that's been a tremendous encouragement to both your pastors is to see your steadfastness, to see your faith and your love, to see you persevering. Under very difficult, unfavorable conditions. Some people want to pack it in. Say, huh, I didn't bargain for this. When I signed on the dotted line to be a church member, I didn't bargain for this. Look what's happening. It's been difficult. And part of me wonders. It's amazing to me, and I'm sure to Pastor Ron, that some of you are even here. But you are. You're still here. And you're persevering. You're steadfast in the faith. And this is one of the things that's a tremendous encouragement to us. It's one of the things that helps us really live, like Paul says. It's your faith, your love, your steadfastness, your maturity in the face of these difficult developments. You've not responded carnally to these things. You know, some people are leaving. I better leave too. They must be leaving for some reason. I don't know what it is, but I better leave too. That's ridiculous. It's carnal. It's immature. And you have not responded carnally to these things. You stood firm. And we have to continue to stand firm. I hope you know that we love you. Pastor Ron and I love you. And I hope you know that not merely because we tell you once in a while. We say it, I love you. Or because we give you an occasional handshake or an occasional hug. But I hope you know it by the way we treat you. I hope that you can see that we try to treat you respectfully and considerately. By the way that we labor for you. By the way that we reach out to you. I hope you know that we love you. By the way we listen to you. By the way we encourage you. I hope you know that we love you by the way we occasionally say things that you don't want to hear. Or things you don't like to hear. Paul loved the Philippians. Pastor Ron and I, we love you. By the grace of God, we love you. With all of our sins and faults and weaknesses and imperfections and failings, we love you. How important it is that pastors and people love each other. Because when there's love, there's going to be trust. And where there's trust, there will be transparency. Why is it that people aren't transparent with each other? Well, one reason that there's not openness and transparency is because there isn't trust. It's hard to be open and transparent with someone you don't trust, right? And if there's suspicion and mistrust, there isn't going to be openness and transparency. And when the day comes that we're not being open and transparent and honest with each other, forget it. We might as well close the doors. The truth will come out. The truth will come out sooner or later. We can't cover it up and pretend and hide. The truth is going to come out. Your pastors need you to speak to us as much as we need to speak to you. We need to hear what you have to say. This is one way that we figure out what the will of God is. By hearing what the people of God have to say. If they're not telling us, if they're keeping secrets and hiding things, and then we find out in a meeting, I'm out of here, here's why, it's the first time we ever heard it. The truth will come out. And there has to be love so that there will be trust and there will be transparency. Now I want to point out, as I hope you all know, that we are in a life and death struggle for the gospel. That's Paul was exhorting the Philippians because the gospel was at stake in the city of Philippi. Now, not in quite the same way, but we are in a life and death struggle for the gospel. And I say that not only in terms of faithfulness to the core doctrines of the gospel. When we think of being in a struggle for the gospel, we think of things like justification by faith. We think of substitutionary atonement, propitiation. We think of the doctrines of the cross, these central core doctrines to the gospel. But contending for the gospel includes a lot more truth than just these central core doctrines. We touched upon this briefly in the Sunday school hour this morning. There are other truths and other aspects of Christian experience, which some consider to be optional or secondary, they also fall into the category of struggling for the gospel. Holiness in the life of the believer. What good is it to claim to be in Christ and claim to be saved by His blood if you're not living in obedience to Him? Holiness in the life of the believer. Really, that's another issue. The place of the moral law in the life of the believer. the place of the Ten Commandments in the life of the believer. And there are ten, not nine. This whole matter of the Lord's Day. I'm not talking about legalism, a legalistic, rule-oriented approach to Sunday. I'm talking about biblical principles of how to observe this one day in seven. That is part of the struggle for the gospel as well. Churchmanship, as we heard in Sunday school this morning. Some view church membership in the matter of church discipline. Jonathan Lehman's book. They view that as secondary. So secondary and unimportant, let's not even talk about it. No. As author Jonathan Lehman points out, unless we contend for these things as well, the gospel itself is at stake. If you consider these other things to be secondary matters, and those things are allowed to deteriorate, it won't be long before the very vitals of the gospel itself start being eaten away. And when your pastors see you living in this way, contending for these things, struggling for the gospel, our joy is made complete. What makes us joyful is not you necessarily sending a card or a letter or an email telling us that, or not necessarily you coming to the door at the back and saying, thank you for that message. That has its place and that's good. But what makes us most joyful is when we see you persevering in the faith. When we see you mature and steadfast and making wise decisions, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, serving others, suffering with joy. We don't like to see a suffering, but suffering with joy. To see you joyful and persevering even in the midst of afflictions and sufferings. To see you loving one another. To see you at peace and unity with others. To see you growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see you standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. That's what makes us joyful. And what is going to help us stand firm? What's going to help us to do this? Because this is not easy. What will help us? It's by keeping before us the day of Christ. That's what Paul does. It's so simple. He keeps before him the day of Christ, and that influences the way he lives in the present. It influences his choices in the present. Now, are you doing that? Are you thinking often, thinking regularly about the day of Christ? Sometimes professing Christians make choices that are so short-sighted, you wonder if they have ever seen the day of Christ. So are you making good choices? Are all the choices you're making against the backdrop of that coming day? Are you choosing things that will cause you to rejoice in that day, or are you choosing things that will cause you regret? I want to speak to our friends who are here this morning who are not following Christ. You're making choices right now in your life. And you know that some of the choices you're making are not the right ones. They're choices that you will regret in the day of Christ. We use the words Jesus, your Lord, and your Master, and your King. We use those words so much we hardly think about what they mean. Picture in your mind the loyalty of a subject to his King. His King. And he's willing to do whatever his King asks him to do. He's willing to die for his King. If one would do that for an earthly king, what about our King? What kind of loyalty do you have? Is Christ truly your Lord and your Master and your King? He will not be your Lord and your Master and your King until he's your Savior. Not the reverse. And the reason he isn't your Lord and your Master and your King right now is because he isn't your Savior. And until that changes, he won't be King in your life. He won't be the Master of your life. He needs to be the Savior. You need to know him as your Savior from sin. Savior from sin and death. Savior from the power of sin and the punishment of sin. Savior from the defilement of sin. You need to know Jesus Christ that way. When you truly come to know Jesus Christ in that way, my sins are forgiven. He died. He bled and died. And that's why my sins are forgiven. Because he bled and died, not just for the world or somebody else, but for me. He bled and died for me. When he becomes your Savior like that, then he will be your Lord and your Master and your King. You won't love him until he's your Savior. There's no time to waste about this. Time is short. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for those portions of Holy Scripture that set before us the example of Paul in his relation to those to whom he ministered. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us in the dynamics of our experience here in this place to increasingly realize those dynamics. Father, may there be abounding, healthy love between pastors and people. May there be unity in our midst. May there be steadfastness and firmness and courage in the face of difficulty and opposition. Father, help us to stand firm in the Lord for the cause of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.